of setting things right for us and providing that happy ending that we truly need and that we truly desire. And the reason for that is because none of them address the true problem in our lives, which is sin and its consequences. None of them tell us the good news of salvation through God's Son. And so none of them call us to place our faith in the one who can make things right for us and bring us all the way to eternal life and glory in the presence of God, to the happy ending which we were made for and which we can receive by grace. And we are reminded of these things very clearly, I believe, in our passage this morning. It is again Romans 1:16-17, and here is God's word. It says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And so in this passage, we see, first of all, that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and nor should we be. He's not ashamed of God's gospel. You know, Paul just made clear to the Romans in the verse leading up to our passage that he was eager to come to them and to preach the gospel to them, in part because of his obligation to them flowing out of his commission by Christ. That was part of the reason he was eager to come and preach the gospel. But if you look at the beginning of verse 16, you will see that it begins with the word "for," which alerts us to the fact that he is explaining or expanding on what he just said about this eagerness to come to them and preach the gospel. And as he does, he makes clear that his eagerness, flowing out of this commission and obligation to them in Christ, is in no way hindered. It is no way hindered by shame about his message. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. What a strange thing to say. Why would he even need to say that? Well, I think there are two reasons. When we consider Paul's teaching broadly, first of all, Paul understands that two Gentiles, especially proud and cultured Gentiles like many in Rome, the gospel seems to be foolish. You can think of 1 Corinthians 1, which we just read, where Paul speaks of the gospel as the wisdom of God, which is considered what? Folly to men, apart from the work of the Spirit enabling them to understand. And so, though many in Rome were believers, they lived in the center of the empire where worldly wisdom was gloried in. Worldly wisdom was gloried in Rome. It was sort of the cultural epicenter as well as the political epicenter of the empire. And so Paul wants to remind them that he is eager to come preach the gospel to them, and he is not ashamed to do so. Why? Because it is the wisdom of God. And that is true, whatever their friends and neighbors and family members and the elites in Rome might think. Secondly, it is because the gospel, I believe it is because the gospel has the appearance of weakness. That the gospel has the appearance of weakness. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul also makes clear that this too is a stumbling block for Gentiles enamored, not merely with wisdom, but with strength, with power. And that is true for all Gentiles, but how much more in Rome? Power, worldly power, was the glory of Rome. And Paul preaches that the power of God unto salvation begins and depends on a Savior crucified in weakness. I mean, just imagine trying to share the gospel with a Roman. Hey, Roman, remember Jesus delivered up to your guard, your guards who beat him mercilessly until to their heart's content and then hung him on a cross to die. In that weakness, God was acting to deal with your sin that you might be delivered from it. That is scandalous. And so part of Paul's gospel, a central and indispensable part, was a Savior crucified in weakness before being raised in power. No weakness, no cross, no gospel. But in addition to that, I think that in Romans, Paul makes clear that much of the power and effectiveness of the ministry of Christ, both in his weakness and in his exaltation to heaven from where he applies that work in our life, much of that ministry and application of that work is veiled. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are forgiven and declared righteous in Christ already when we come to faith, but we await the day that that declaration might be known to all. We are given the Spirit to lead and guide and empower us, the Spirit of Christ, to empower us to holiness already, but we must still struggle against sin. What's more, we still experience, and Paul will bring this to our attention in Romans, we still experience many of the common miseries of life under the curse of sin. And we still experience death, which is a consequence of sin. And so we must await for the fullness of what is promised us in Christ until the day of judgment and the resurrection. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of him being renewed after the inner man and sustained after the inner man, even while his outer body wastes away. And he has to wait until the resurrection until he will be glorified and we will see visibly the power of Christ, the full power of Christ unto salvation revealed. And so again, it is veiled to some extent, the effectiveness and the application of the work of Christ, who is exalted to heaven and who is ministering to us from there. And so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as he goes on to immediately say, Christ crucified in weakness and exalted to heaven is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and he will save. Paul is confident in what he has. He is confident in what he will have in Christ, even in spite of the fact that much of it he only sees by faith. Do you understand? And so there remains, so the gospel of God remains the good news that we need. And if we trust it, we will not ultimately be disappointed. We will not ultimately be put to shame in spite of appearances. You know, we often give our unbelieving friends, neighbors, and family members a hard time because they glory in the wisdom and the power of the world and its false hopes and its false promises. And that is sad and sinful, that they are glorying in the wisdom of the world and the power of the world. But I think the real tragedy happens when we come to judge the gospel ourselves in terms of worldly standards and come to be ashamed of the gospel. Then instead of confidently trusting and speaking of it to anyone who will listen, we only do so to those we know will approve. We only do so to each other. And we stop sharing the gospel with those who need it. instead of glorying in the gospel of Christ to unbelievers and calling them to see it as the wisdom and power of God for salvation and put their faith in it, we often end up glorying in whatever they are glorying in right along with them. And so we need to remember and let it soak into our souls that the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, whatever others might think and whatever the veiled appearance of its power to save might be until the end. We need to shake off any shame we have in it and, like Paul, glory in the gospel. Now, this is understood all the more as we see the next point in this passage. Paul shows us that the gospel reveals God's righteous power for the total salvation of the unrighteous in Christ. The gospel reveals God's righteous power for the total salvation of the unrighteous through Christ. You know, I want to remind you of something Paul has told us already in Romans about the gospel, the message of good news that he proclaimed. He said that the message of the gospel was concerning God's Son. The gospel, he made clear, declares Christ, God's Son, to have come first of all in the weakness of the flesh, which included his obedience and death for sinners. And then it declares him to have been raised, glorified by the Spirit of holiness, and appointed to be the Son of God in power, so that he is able to minister to us from heaven and apply all the benefits of his accomplished work. So now when we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we should understand that to be the message about Christ in his obedience and suffering unto death for sins, as well as his resurrection to minister in power by the Spirit. The gospel proclaims Christ, in whom and through whom comes everything sinners need for salvation. It is the power of a righteous God to do for sinners, the unrighteous, everything they can't do for themselves. You cannot save yourself from sin, but the power of a righteous God is working through Christ, crucified and risen, to do everything for you that you can't do for yourself, to free you from the consequence, to free sinners from the consequences of sin and bring them the fullness of life. The gospel is everything we need. And so, to refer back to our opening illustration, Christ crucified and risen is what we need. As sinners, it addresses our true problem. As the unrighteous and helpless, those unrighteous and helpless to save ourselves, he is the one in whom God's power to save us, to set things right for us, and to bring us all the way to the happy ending in glory with him that we desire will be given if we trust in him. Christ is the real deal, not the counterfeit. He is the good news that we need, and none who hope in him will be put to shame by misplaced trust or confidence in the end, which is what happens when we put our faith in an object unworthy of our trust, which cannot save. Now, I believe Paul is thinking here about salvation as he does elsewhere. He speaks of salvation in three tenses. For the one who has come to faith in Jesus, he speaks of being saved past tense. And this is usually what the way we speak of being saved. When did you get saved? He speaks of being saved past tense. He speaks of being saved present tense. And he speaks of being saved future tense, in the future. When he speaks of being saved past tense, in reference to someone who has come to faith in Jesus, he is speaking of the new status or the new standing with God that they are given through Christ. You know, because of sin, we are guilty before God. That is a serious problem. We are guilty before God, and we are under his wrath and curse as a result of that guilt. And we are unable to do anything ourselves through our own works, through religion, through anything to change our situation. But what we are unable to do because of our unrighteousness, God does himself through Christ on our behalf. God credits his perfect obedience and death to us when we believe, and we are then forgiven and declared righteous and acceptable by God. This is called justification. And it is the first great blessing given through Christ that Paul treats in Romans. It is a new status, a new righteous status before God. It is to be accepted by God on the basis not of anything done in us, first of all, but first of all on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith. It is a new righteous status where we are accepted instead of being guilty and condemned, and we could never have brought ourselves into that condition by anything that we could do. When he speaks of being saved present tense, Paul is often speaking about being delivered from the bondage and power of sin by the Spirit of the risen and exalted Christ, who sinners are united to by faith and who enables us to escape the corruption of this present evil age and live a life pleasing to God in obedience to his will. This is called sanctification, and it is the second great blessing given through Christ that Paul treats in Romans, given through Christ, crucified and risen. So God doesn't just declare us righteous in Christ and set us free from the guilt and the sentence of death in hell in justification. He also comes into our life through Christ to renew us, to transform us, and to reform us in a way that we could never hope to do in ourselves because of our sin. In ourselves, we have no love for God. We have no desire to obey God. We have no power to obey God. But God works in us through our union with Christ to give us that power by which we might walk with him in the obedience that comes from faith. And when he speaks of us being saved future tense, Paul is speaking about being spared from the coming wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming. It's already begun to be manifest, and it will come in its fullness on the day of judgment. But here, when Paul speaks this way, he speaks of being spared from the coming wrath of God and instead being freed by Christ from every effect of sin, body and soul, and of being transformed after the pattern of Christ at the resurrection and renewal of all things to live in the presence of God with joy forever. What is that called? This is called glorification, and it is the third great blessing given through Christ that Paul treats in Romans. It is bringing us and all things in Christ to righteous perfection. It is something we could never do for ourselves. So through Christ, the righteous power of God is manifest to give us a new righteous standing, to empower us to a new life and obedience, and to give us a certain hope of a new and glorious future. Indeed, the gospel reveals the power of God sinners need for salvation from beginning to end. Through Christ, crucified and risen. Now in verse 17, Paul also says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is most often the manifestation of God's saving activity on behalf of people. The manifestation of God's saving activity in behalf of people. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah, it says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In other words, in this verse, Isaiah is equating the revelation of God's righteousness with the revelation of his saving power and activity on behalf of his people. And this view is supported of God's righteousness being the revelation of his saving activity for the unrighteous, for sinners, by verse 18, where he contrasts this revelation of the righteousness of God with the revelation of wrath against sin. Both are referring to God's activity. One for the salvation of sinners through Christ, and one for the judgment of sinners and the punishment of sinners according to God's justice. But there's something that needs to be understood here. When God saves, he makes clear that he will do it in a way that is consistent with his character and his promises. As for his promises, Paul has already alerted us to the fact that what God was doing through Christ to save was announced beforehand in the scriptures. He made promises to bring salvation first to the descendants of Abraham and then to all the families of the earth through the Redeemer. And that is exactly what he is doing through Christ. And so throughout Romans, he's concerned to show that God has been faithful, he has been righteous in fulfilling his promises to bring salvation through Christ. In spite of many Jews not believing and things of that sort. As for his character, we see that in Christ, God saves in a way that is consistent with his own righteousness. He acts to save a people in power in a way that ultimately affects them, that affects their status and their situation. And so he acts in his righteousness, and as he does to save, and as he does, it changes the status and situation of those he is acting on behalf, because he is acting to deliver them out of their situation under sin. The reformers saw this to be the case most clearly with Paul's teaching on justification. God hasn't just swept sin under the rug. He sent his son to represent sinners. Christ obeyed perfectly to gain the reward of eternal life and suffered the punishment due for sins. So by crediting to sinners Christ's obedience and death, God is, Paul says this in Romans 3, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. That is, he is just. His character is and his righteousness is upheld. He can bless sinners who deserve what? Condemnation and wrath, as he credits to them the work of Christ, in which his wrath is satisfied, and the obedience of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, which merits his blessing. Now, I wholeheartedly agree with this. Wholeheartedly. And Paul absolutely speaks in terms of a part of the way God's righteous activity is brought to bear, and one of the things that it accomplishes is that it provides in Christ a perfectly righteous status by which sinners can be justified and made right with God. But I'm not convinced that Paul only has justification in view here. I believe that the gospel in Romans refers more broadly to God's saving power through Christ that ultimately makes his people completely right. And that righteous activity of God to make his people right can comprehend justification and the righteous standing that it provides for his people. It can comprehend what he does to make them right through the risen Christ, giving his spirit to empower them to walk with him. And it can comprehend him ultimately perfecting them in righteousness in their glorification. And so the justification of sinners through Christ is one of the distinct ways God works to save while remaining true to his own righteous character and establishing people with that new righteous status. and sanctification by the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, which Paul says enables us to offer ourselves to God in righteousness and to live in fellowship with him as a holy God, is a distinct way that God works to save and to establish his people and to change their situation while remaining true to his character. And again, I want to maintain that that is not sanctification, and what God works in us is not the perfect righteousness, the gift of the righteous status that is the grounds of our acceptance with God and is that first blessing which Paul treats in Romans, but is nonetheless a righteousness which is a gift of God's grace in and through Christ Jesus. It is a result of his righteous power at work through Christ to make us right. Finally, there is the act of glorification, again, in which we will be perfected to righteousness, body and soul, to live in fellowship with God in the new heavens and new earth, which Peter calls the home of righteousness. This, too, is a distinct way God works to save through Christ while remaining true to his character and establishing them in the same. And these blessings, as Paul describes what God has done in Christ, is the manifestation of his saving power consistent with his character that affects and changes the status and situation of his people. In these ways, he lays these out in Romans 1 through 4, Romans 1 through 5, Romans 6 through 8, and then in Romans 8 he expands, so he does justification, sanctification, and glorification, and these are all blessings given by God's grace freely through the obedience and resurrection, suffering and resurrection of Christ, and that we partake of them by faith as we are united with him. And so everything that unrighteous sinners need from beginning to end is brought to bear upon us by the saving activity of God and the saving and righteous activity of God in Christ. He is an all-sufficient Savior, as we've said time and time again. We trust him from beginning and to end for our salvation. The last thing we should see is the centrality of faith in these verses. Both verses 16 and 17 point to the role of faith in receiving the benefits of salvation that is in Christ. In verse 16, Christ crucified and risen is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is, responds to Christ with faith. By faith, we take hold of Christ and participate and receive every blessing from him, whether the blessings that proceed from what he did in his obedience and death, or the blessings that proceed from him, his exaltation and investiture with the Spirit from heaven. Paul emphasizes also here that the only way that anyone, including Jew or Gentile, receives the benefits of Christ is by faith. And he wants us to understand that because the Jews had perverted their religion in many cases to a religion of works. And so they thought they had no need of Christ. They didn't understand their need of Christ. They didn't understand their need of the salvation that came through Christ. They thought that they could be saved through the law, through their knowledge of him, and through their own obedience, through the practice of their religion. But that was never what their faith was meant. That was never what the Old Testament revealed. And Paul wants to bring them back to faith. And that whether Jew or Gentile, none of us can be saved by obedience. No matter how much knowledge of God's will we have, we can only receive the power of God unto salvation through faith in Christ. Whether that is faith, the faith that justifies, whether that is the faith that sanctifies, whether that is the faith leading to glorification through Christ. Faith is the instrument by which God bestows the blessings and benefits of Christ. And Paul comes back to this and pounds us again and again and again. We cannot in any respect secure the blessings and benefits of God by our works. In the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, Paul says. And when he says this, from faith for faith, it might be translated as the ESV footnote indicates beginning and ending with faith, starting and finishing with faith. That means that the righteous power of God at work to save through Christ is received at every point, again, from justification to glorification. How? By works? Should we start by resting in Christ for justification and then begin thinking of advancing with God and in our life with God by our own works? No. We focus on Christ to make us righteous before God and give us that status that we need before God. We focus on Christ to empower us by the Holy Spirit and give us all the resources we need to live with God. And we wait upon Christ patiently to glorify us when he comes again in power. And so the Westminster Confession puts it this way. Speaking about faith and the principal acts of saving faith corresponds to what Paul sets out here in Romans and what I've been arguing to you. Puts it this way, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, and eternal life or glorification by virtue of the covenant of grace. Finally, Paul punctuates this emphasis on faith by pointing to an Old Testament example of the prophet Habakkuk who lived by faith from beginning to end in the righteous power of God to bring him salvation and to make him righteous. I don't have time this morning to go in extensively to that, but he wants them to understand from the beginning that this has always been the way. This has always been the way. And he does that with Habakkuk here. Habakkuk lived by faith in God and looked to God in his righteousness to make him righteous and to deliver him from sin. And he will do it in chapter 4 with Abraham and with David. And so he wants the Jews to understand that the salvation of God has always been and only been given through faith from beginning to end. Let's pray. Lord,